Revelation chapter 15 this evening. So let me go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, a couple of words, and then we'll start, okay? Lord, please help me to teach in Yeshua's name. Amen. I think Rabbi Lauren would like that. It was short and sweet. Not the shortest prayer ever. The shortest prayer ever is three words from Peter. Lord, save me. Okay. All right. Stephanie says the surgery was good, still sore, but good. Can't wait to visit soon. Yeah, we're looking forward to having you back with us. Welcome to Marilyn, who is watching. Hey, those of you who are watching, take a moment since we're about to start and hit share, and let's invite other people to study Revelation with us. So chapter 15, and what I want to do, especially because we always have people who are just tuning in or visiting for the first time, I want to just review what was in chapter 14, also to give us a sense of continuity. Chapter 14, we are introduced for a second time, to the 144,000. The popular tradition is they're evangelists. If you've been following the Shema Bible study, you know that that tradition doesn't sit well with me. There's nothing in the actual text that says they're evangelists, hints or implies that they're evangelists. There's just nothing there. But let's do this. Let's have some interaction here. Raise your hand if you can tell me one of the five or six things that we do know about the 144,000. Just tell me one at a time, okay? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I kind of like that Brent brought that up first thing, right? I like that. Okay, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. June. They're virgins, they're chaste. I'm going to use this hand. This finger is still weird. Okay, that's two. Good. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel, so they're Jewish, right? As we talk about Jewish people. Okay, Tom. No lie found in their mouths. They are honest. Okay, we got four. There's more. There's at least two more. Anybody want to chime in from out there that we don't have yet? By the way, hello to Joni, who's usually here but is watching tonight. Thank you, Jill. Jill and Larry up in Wisconsin. They are the only ones able to learn the words to this new song. And there's something else I'm looking for. They have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they're purchased, right, from among men as first fruits to the Lord. Okay. All right, very good. Now that's what the text says. Nothing either in chapter 7 or chapter 14 says anything about them being evangelists. No hint of it. No, nothing implied. If we're to believe that they're evangelists and they're following the Lamb wherever he goes, we would have to believe that Jesus is making an extra trip to earth and is doing a worldwide evangelistic campaign. Fact is, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He's in heaven, right? He's in heaven. And now, he can be on earth, but there's just nothing that's suggesting that. Now, admittedly, in chapter 14, you have a point in time where heaven and earth are intersecting with each other because the song is being sung here. The music is being provided from heaven, which could be very interesting. So, okay, so that was in chapter 14. Also in chapter 14, we had three different angels, right? One angel. It says, flies through mid-heaven having an eternal gospel to be preached. Now, for our purposes right now, the gospel still needs to be preached, right? And that job wasn't given to angels to do. It was given to us. So I went right to application. We need to be about sharing Jesus with people. Angel number two cries out, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And we talked about the whole ancient history of Babylon going all the way back to the time of Nimrod founding the city of Babel. The Tower of Babel, an attempt to defy God. And so everything about Babel, not only then, but even the mighty kingdom of Babylon and the arrogance, it's all about arrogance, pride, and defiance against God. So I asked the question, is Babylon metaphorical or a literal city to be rebuilt and re-inhabited? Is it perhaps a false religion? Is it perhaps some kind of governmental, earthly governmental system? We'll get to that when we get to chapter 17 and 18, but we'll get to that. Is it a world political or monetary system? Everybody's got a theory on Babylon. We'll get to it, and we'll talk about some of those theories. That's angel number two. By the way, another way to think about it is, think about two great cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, serving God's purposes. Babylon, defying God's purposes. So in which are you a citizen of? Right? There's that idea. All right, the third angel in chapter 14 announced the unmitigated wrath of God that is going to fall upon all who worship the beast and take his mark. And the mark's either going to be on the hand, right? The right hand, or the forehead. And we talked about the fact that it's not a microchip. It's not a UPC barcode symbol. It's not credit cards. It's not Sunday worship. It's not any of the things that all kinds of groups wrongly speculate are the mark of the beast. It has to do with worship. It is a counterfeit version of the phylacteries that Jewish men wear, Orthodox Jewish men, when they are praying. It's a counterfeit. Satan is a counterfeiter. All right, we talked about the nature of hell, divine punishment, and the issue, the theological issue of the perseverance of the saints. John Calvin didn't just pull that out of a hat. The idea of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints comes from Revelation chapter 14. But what's the context? The context is those who, because of their faith in Jesus, right, in the Father and in the Son, refuse to take the mark of the beast, and it will very likely cost them their lives. I say them, but I imply us if this happens in our lifetime, okay? We will refuse to take the mark. At first, we'll be laughed at. Then we'll be yelled at. Then we'll be threatened. Then we may be very well physically attacked. And at some point, because Antichrist serves Satan, we will be put to death if we refuse to take that mark. So the perseverance of the saints means you persevere. You're not taking the mark. You're going to continue to confess that Jesus is Lord, even if it costs you your life. That's the biblical context of perseverance of the saints. But there's no third way. We're either persevering and maintaining our faith in Jesus, or those who take that mark, and taking the mark is to worship the beast, they will go to hell. And it is eternal judgment. So what there isn't is a third way. Oh, well, I took the mark, but I really don't worship the beast. Sorry, you took the mark. You're worshiping him. There's no third way. But on the other hand, what did that angel also say? Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. To persevere, to surrender your life rather than surrender your faith is the highest possible honor. And our reward in heaven will be great if we're called upon to do that. Okay, and then we have the harvest of fallen humanity. Well, we have two harvests, right? There's the first harvest, and I believe that's Yeshua gathering his people from the four corners of the earth. Then there's the second harvest, which is described as being like grapes being harvested. The angel is told, put in your sickle and harvest the rest of humanity, meaning the dregs, meaning what's left over. And it says they were like grapes gathered into the wine press of the fierce wrath of God to be trodden down. And it's described as warfare. It says the warfare will be so severe in the earth at that point that blood is going to splatter up all the way to the horse's bridle. Now, I don't know a whole lot about horses. I just know that they're really tall, right? I mean, isn't the head of a horse going to be up there at around 7-8 feet, maybe 7.5 feet? What's that? Depends on the horse, but I mean, most horses I've ever seen, I'm not petting them like this or pet. I'm like, right, they're up here. The head is up here, and sometimes the head is up here. So they're like anywhere from 6.5 to 7.5 feet, right? So much blood is going to be shed that it's going to splatter up on the to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles, we're told. I used to misunderstand that verse. I thought it was going to be the blood was going to be up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. That's not even feasible. Okay? 200 miles of 7 feet high of blood. So I think what's meant by that, it's up to the horse's bridle, meaning it's splattering up 200 miles worth of violent warfare. So, all right. Take a moment. This is on a delay, so I'm watching with all the arm gestures. Oh, boy. Welcome to Patsy and to Mike. And to Dina and to Julie. Great to have you guys all watching. Again, if you want, hit share and invite others to join us. So that's a kind of a recap of chapter 14. It ends on that cheerful note. And the blood just splattered to the height of the horse's bridle for 200 miles. Ugh. In Israel, 200 miles is a long way. It's not a big country. All right, chapter 15. All right. And chapter 15, I've entitled our study this evening, The Song of Songs, but it isn't what you're thinking. So let me just turn real quick. Revelation 15. All right. It's not a long chapter. We might even get through it tonight. Miracles still happen. Don't you believe that? By the way, welcome to Rishiel and Ron. Good to have you watching. And to Jim and to Peggy. Great to have you guys watching. Thank you. All right. So chapter 15, let's look at, let's read it. We'll go back and we'll take it a section at a time. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Wow, what an amazing song. And can't wait to hear that. Can't wait to hear that. By the way, welcome to Renee. Also, welcome to Denise, who's here. Good to have you here. All right. After these things, verse 5, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And when we get to chapter 16, we're going to be looking at those bowls and what God's wrath is actually going to look like at that time. By the way, for those of you, some of the folks here who have been following Revelation from the very beginning have my intro notes. And I, by the way, happy to make those introductory notes available to those of you who are watching and you've only recently tuned in. But there's a good way to kind of remember where to find things in Revelation. Where there's seals, there's trumpets, there's bowls, right? There's all these different things. How do you remember where to find what's what? So here's how I was taught by Dr. Gene Mayhew at Michigan Theological Seminary. Here's a little memory moniker. Six seals, picture a seal, right? Six seals played 89 trumpets to a 15-16 Super Bowl score. And I learned it that way. Six seals played 89 trumpets to a 15-16 Super Bowl score. And just having remembered that, if I need to look at the bowls, I go to 15 and 16. If I need the trumpets, I go to 8 and 9. If I need the seals, I go to chapter 6. It's kind of a cool way to remember. All right. You're all like, okay, whatever. All right. So now let's take it a little at a time. We'll go into more detail. And we're going to be looking at other passages of Scripture to kind of complement what we're reading and to fill out what we're reading. All right, so verses 1 through 4. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O you who are King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So John describes this new vision, because when he says, and I saw another sign, when he says, and I saw, we're being introduced to a new vision. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And then what are the opening words to the song? Great and marvelous. So it's a new section, new vision here. God's works are described as great and marvelous, and this vision that John has is described as great and marvelous. And, you know, it's very easy for words to become dulled in their significance in our thinking. I'll give you a perfect example. Awesome. Hey, let's go get a pizza. Awesome. The word awesome is from the word awe. And the word awe is when something happens of such magnitude that we're frozen in place and our mouths drop open. That's what awe is. Not getting pizza. And don't get me wrong, I love pizza. But you see how words become so overused and commonplace. Great and marvelous. We think of great as, hey, I got a 98 on my math exam. Hey, that's great. Okay. When I grew up, you know, eons ago, an A meant excellent, B meant very good, C meant average, D meant below average, F meant fail. I don't even know that they use F's anymore because they don't want to hurt anybody's tender little feelings. But A meant excellent. But they never used the word great. Excellent, as in it excels. In other words, better than most of the class did, right? And that was usually between 97 and 100, something right around there. Very good was typically 90 to 95-ish, 91 to 96, okay? And depending on your parents, maybe according to the school, 95 was excellent or 96 was excellent. But maybe according to mom or dad was like, really? 95? You should have gotten 100 on that. That wasn't a hard exam. I don't know. There's all kinds of parents. My parents, maybe it's just because they had probably given up on me. If I got in the 90s, they were happy. And honestly, I don't know how I graduated high school as much as I ditched in my senior year. By my first year of college, I think I had like a C+ GPA, which is not good. Of course, and then 2 years later is when I came to know the Lord. And 3 or 4 years after that, I sensed God calling me to go to Bible college to finish my degree and prepare to go into full-time ministry. And now I was paying for my classes. Mom and Dad weren't. I'm paying for my classes, and I'm taking student loans and Pell Grants and whatever I could. And now I'm paying for my classes. I'm going to get everything out of them that I can. So, you know, I was running A's. You know, if I got anything below a 95, I was kicking myself. And I don't want to go off too far on this. All this to say, coming back to the way we use words, the vision is described as great and marvelous. God himself, his works, are described as great and marvelous. Great is something big, it's huge. It's not like cool. Okay, it's something big and huge. So 50, 75 years ago, when words were used a little more strictly, let's say you arrived in Midtown Manhattan and you looked up at the Empire State Building, which, by the way, you don't want to do because you get pickpocketed. But anyway, you look up. Now that is something great, right? The Mackinac Bridge, the first time I saw it. Now that is something that is great. It's so enormous. That's what great used to mean. Not, hey, I got us a pizza. Oh, great. And the word marvelous, from the word marvel, synonymous with awe. To marvel at something is to be blown away by it, to be just literally stopped in your tracks to marvel at what you are seeing. Okay? It doesn't even have to be a big thing, but it's something that causes you to stop and just be overwhelmed by what you see. And so again, great and marvelous is how John described this vision. And the works of God themselves are great and marvelous. All right. Now there's a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation, aren't there? By the way, I misspoke. It's not a book technically. It's a letter. We call it the book of Revelation. Just please don't call it Revelations plural. Please don't call it the Revelation of John. It isn't. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? But I like to call it the Revelation, the unveiling. Welcome to Jeff, who's watching. Good to have you watching, brother. Now, there's a lot of sevens in Revelation. Here in chapter 15, he says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues. So there's, again, a lot of sevens. And it says that these plagues complete God's wrath on the earth. I don't think we're meant to understand that these seven plagues complete God's wrath in its entirety. This is his wrath of contained in these seven bowls poured out on the earth. Not to be confused with his final wrath, which rests upon Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and those who take the mark of the beast. They will experience the eternal wrath of God. These are final in the sense it's the last of the plagues that are going to be poured out on the earth. But we shouldn't think of it as equal to eternal wrath. I think that's a separate thing. So now what about the believers? I'm going to open a can of worms. Here we go. What about the believers? This is not Antichrist's doing. This is God's doing. And these bowls are described as bowls of wrath. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, "For we are not destined to wrath." And people will often use that, even our dear brother Marv Rosenthal, who I think otherwise got it right in terms of the timing of the rapture, but even he misappropriated 1 Thessalonians 5:9. When it says that we are not appointed to wrath, it means that we who love Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, are not going to suffer the wrath of God for eternity. We are not going to experience his wrath. We are experiencing salvation. So I don't think 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is applicable where these bowls of wrath poured out on the earth. However, I don't believe we are subject to that wrath either. And I'll tell you why, but it's not because of 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It's because of the greater pattern across biblical history of God's dealings with his people in every generation. What do I mean? When God poured out the plagues on Egypt, when it was dark across the land of Egypt, there was light where the Jewish people were in Goshen. When he pours out boils on the skin of all the Egyptians, the Israelis living in Goshen did not have boils. When he sickened and killed all the Egyptians' cattle, the cattle belonging to the Israelis in Goshen were okay. So God poured out plagues, which was his wrath on Egypt, and the Jewish people were still there in the midst of it all, but not subject to those plagues. So one possibility is that we, the saints, are still around if Antichrist hasn't already martyred us. We're still around, but like the Israelis in the land of Egypt, when the plagues come, we are shielded from them. Okay, we might still be here, but shielded from them. When God flooded the earth in ultimate judgment at that time, Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives were not taken out of the earth, but they were shielded in the ark from the effects of God's judgment upon the earth. So the pattern of history is that God's people are either removed before the thing happens, as Lot and his daughters, his wife until she disobeyed, but Lot was removed before judgment came on Sodom and Gomorrah. So those are the two things that we see in Scripture when God is specifically, God is doing the judging. Not to be confused with the Antichrist pouring out his own violence. This is God's righteous judgment poured out on the earth, and we are either going to be shielded, still be here but shielded, or we will have been removed. One of those two. And I don't get it from 1 Thessalonians 5:9 because I don't think that's what Paul was talking about. I think he was talking about God's eternal wrath. We are not appointed to wrath. All right. Any questions on that? So we're either here and shielded, or we will have been taken up before this. All right. Next, a sea of glass. Does it sound familiar, like maybe you've read about a sea of glass, perhaps, somewhere else? I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. By the way, while you're turning to Exodus 24, which shouldn't take long, I want to, I covered up my phone. I want to say hello to people. So let's see, anybody new coming in? Welcome to Chad, who's watching, and to Alan, who's watching. All right, got 36 people watching. That's nice. All right, Exodus chapter 24. And let's look at verses 8 and following. New Bible, pages are very thin. All right, Exodus 24, 8 and following. Here we go. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Now, obviously, they didn't see the God of Israel in all of his unmitigated glory, or they would have been vaporized in an instant, but God let them see him in some way. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, clear as the sky itself, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. So in Exodus 24, somehow in God's presence there is this sea of glass, this glassy sea. Turn now to Ezekiel chapter 1. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 22. This is Ezekiel's vision. By the way, my take on this is that Ezekiel was looking from below in his vision, from below that beautiful crystal or sapphire pavement. John in his vision is looking from up there. I think Ezekiel was looking, he had his vision from here looking up. John gets to see it close and personal. All right, Ezekiel 1:22. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And so he's seeing some kind of an expanse, like a crystalline thing. Where else? It was further on. Uh, 26. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli. That's a color, a shade of blue in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. And he goes on to describe it. We know it's the Lord. So there's some kind of crystal sea, some glassy sea that goes out from the throne of the Lord. I believe, I could be wrong. I don't want to misspeak. Was it somewhere else? I think somewhere in chapter 21 there's something about that. In any case, this idea of a sea of glass extending out from God's throne, we find this elsewhere in Scripture. So we'll see it. And we'll see it up close and personal in that day. All right. Now, did you notice the mention here about in chapter 15, that it says in verse 2 that they were standing on the sea of glass, those who had been victorious, that's believers, and it says, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. This is where scoffers get that idea, oh, you're all just going to sit on your little clouds with your harps and play. Well, I'd rather sit on a little puffy cloud with a little harp and play than go where they're going. But this is where they get it. And it's not everybody, and it's not all the time. It is in this particular instance. There's a song being sung, and these are the musicians. But this is where the scoffers get their material. So, and then I want us to look at the words of this song, and then I want to compare it to the song of Moses. I want to look at Exodus 15 when we came out of Egypt, the song Moses and Miriam and the sons of Israel. And I want us to look at Deuteronomy 32. So let's compare all three songs together. So look with me at Exodus chapter 15. All right. Thin. How do they even get paper to be this thin? I'll never know. All right. Exodus 15. This is right after the Lord rescued the Israelis from the Egyptian army that was going to kill us. He drowned them in the Red Sea. We were safely on the other side of the Red Sea. Chapter 15, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my Yeshua, my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. As at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Right? Mi kamocha ba'elim Adonai. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Well, it goes on, okay? The idea is God's works are incredible. And some of those works include defeating Israel's enemies, right? Destroying those who were going to destroy us. And then look at verse 18. Actually, let's look at verses 16 through 18. Terror and dread fall upon them, meaning the enemies, those who would kill us. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Adonai yimloch le'olam va'ed. Which is beautiful. Welcome to Peggy, to Marlene, and to Dina. And thank you, Peggy. Peggy reminded us that Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, describes that sea of glass. Thank you, Peggy. I appreciate that. In fact, let me amend my notes for the future so that I have that in there. Revelation 4 plus Revelation 4, 6. All right, now let's look at Deuteronomy 32. So take a right turn. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 32, almost at the end of Deuteronomy. And it begins, Ha'azinu, Hashemayim, Va'adabera. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 3 is what we're going to look at. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. Actually, verse 4 also. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Tzadik v'yasharhu, righteous and upright is he. I'll change that to 32, 1 through 4. All right. Okay, so now let's come back to Revelation 15. Just again, I kind of want us to get a sense that this music, right? Music across all of Scripture. And there's something I want to share with you, and I hope that this will help in your own personal private Bible reading, your own devotions, your own quiet time reading Scripture. It is always significant, very significant, when a biblical narrative is, and I put quotes around this, interrupted by a song. It's really not an interruption. It isn't arbitrary, and it isn't unimportant. In fact, when you're in the midst of a narrative and suddenly they're breaking into a song, instead of seeing it as an interruption, I want you to understand that song itself is the key to open up that whole narrative, for you to get the intent of that whole narrative. So such and such is happening to Israel, such and this is happening and that's happening. And then there's this song. And then the narrative picks up again. That song should be understood as the key to interpreting that narrative. It's your key. Don't think of it as an interruption. Think of it as the key, okay? In this case, we are meant to see that God is altogether tzadik v'yashar, righteous and upright. We read it in Deuteronomy 32, and it says in Revelation 15:3, righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Tzadik v'yashar, righteous, upright, or true. His dealings with the world. Now, consider this. We are being told in song that all his dealings are righteous. They are just. Well, he's about to have those seven angels pour out seven horrible plagues on the earth. And what is our tendency to do when things go south for us? We doubt, right? We doubt. We complain. How can you do this? That's just not right. Stop yourself. Everything he does is right. He's going to pour out plagues on the earth, and a lot of people are going to suffer, but it is right that he does so. This is eternal, well, it's not eternal, but it is divine judgment on the wickedness of the world. Right? The wrath of God is to be seen as righteous and well-deserved. Now, but also understand, look at verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. So what I like about this song is it ends with this idea of a glorious future where all the nations of the world will worship the God of Israel. And so that's a beautiful promise. In the midst of the suffering that's deserved, and it's the judgment of God, two things. We affirm that he's just when he does it, and we are reassured that things are going to be glorious on the other side of it. It's worth it for what's coming on the other side. Look, my daughter Anna is going to be going into labor any time now. It's going to be painful, right? There's just no way around that. But on the other side of that pain is her precious daughter Daphne, right? Our granddaughter Daphne. The pain comes, the joy comes after. And that's why Jesus talked about the end of the age. It's going to be like a woman in labor. It's going to be so painful, so hard, but afterwards comes joy. Okay. Now, where else in Scripture do we have this promise of all the nations of the world coming together to worship the God of Israel? I'm not asking rhetorically. Do certain passages come to your mind in terms of the promise? Yeah, Brett. Isaiah 66, very good. I'm going to add that. I didn't have that, but I'm going to add it. Isaiah 66:3. Okay, good. Now, Isaiah 56 talks about my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. So also Isaiah 56. Where else? Very good. That's one that I had here. 86, 8 through 10. So let me read that to us. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read to us Psalm 86, 8 through 10. I'm very impressed, Brett. Very impressed. All right. Psalm 86. 84, 86, 8 through 10. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. That promise is embedded in so many different places in Scripture. There's also Psalm 22, verses 27 through 31. Also, Isaiah 19, verses 18 through 25. And I would actually ask you to jot that down for yourself. In light of all the hostility, the violence, the hatred that's going on in the Middle East right now, read Isaiah 19, verses 18 through 25, because there is coming a great day when Assyria and Iraq and Israel are all going to be worshiping the Lord together. So it's going to be a beautiful thing. So Isaiah 19, 18 through 25. All right, let's finish up chapter 15. And what we're actually going to do is we're going to read verses 5 through 8 and also chapter 16, verse 1. We're actually going through 16:1. If that seems a little weird to you, just understand that when these things were written, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions. The words just kept on going. And I really think that chapter 16, verse 1 belongs with the closing chapters of 15. All right. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke. Does that sound familiar? Isaiah 6, right? The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." You can see why I believe verse 1 belongs with chapter 15. So let's talk about this. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. There's a lot of alliteration there. In Greek, it's not an alliteration. In Hebrew, it wouldn't be an alliteration. Tabernacle is mishkan. Temple is testimony, edut. But the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, that's a complete description. Bear in mind, so we've got seven angels, seven plagues. Again, this number seven figures prominently throughout Revelation. And compare the angels, their attire, their appearance here with that of Yeshua in chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. First, let's look again at how these angels were clad. Seven angels, verse 6, who had the seven plagues, came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chests with golden sashes. So you notice I read it in two different things. Now look at chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. And let's see how Yeshua is clothed. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash." So the angels are, the angels are described as being clothed similarly to Messiah himself. It's almost like they're on a team together, right? Matching linen, matching golden sashes that they wear around them. And again, the temple fills with smoke just from the glory of God, just the smoke billowing, filling the temple. It's exactly what Isaiah described when he said, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lofty, seated on his throne. His robe filled the temple. Smoke came out from before him, right? I mean, just, right? Also in 2 Kings, when Solomon dedicated the temple, smoke filled it. The glory of God, I don't know if the word is kavod there or tiferet, but the glory of God filled that place. Just his presence. Just his presence. And so, just we finish up chapter 15 and then chapter 16, verse 1. These plagues are going to be poured out from these golden bowls. Gold represents purity, perfection, divinity, right? And the world is going to suffer from these plagues, but they are poured out in righteousness. Everything he does is just and true. And it represents his wrath upon the earth. So I'd like to be able to tell you that chapter 16 is going to be a happy read. It isn't going to be. It includes Armageddon. And Armageddon around to that soon enough. But it's not an easy read. We're in difficult chapters. But like the Revelation itself, which portends difficult times to come, we don't just stop there. We remember what comes after that. And so, especially this week, if you're reading chapters 15, you're reading 15 again, and you're reading 16, you want to go on to 17, don't stop. If you're going to do that, read the rest. If you want to do a unit reading of Revelation, read from 16 on through the end of Revelation, because it's glorious. And the idea is, now remember, when the messenger of each of those churches, this is, remember, Rabbi Jerry and I have kind of a different view on this. He says that to the angel of the church, write these words. I believe it's to the messenger, same Greek word, to the messenger of the church. In other words, the one who's going to read it. Okay? But the point is, the messenger didn't get up there and say, okay, today we're going to look at a few verses out of chapter 13. It's not how it was meant to be read. It's a letter. It's meant to be read. So, I don't expect you to read through Revelation every day, but if you are going to do a larger reading of it, and you want to get on ahead, don't stop at 17 or 18. Go from 16 or 17 through the end. Through the end. It's important that you get the continuity and that you don't lose sight of the bigger picture, the glorious future to come, okay? All right, well, we're out of time. No time for questions, at least not online. Want to thank you all for watching. Thank you all for being here. Let me pray for us. O King of the ages and King of all the nations, we thank you that we belong to you. We thank you that we can take refuge under the shelter of your wings and find refuge in you. We thank you that while the nations rage and the peoples devise vain things, you are our rock, you are our source, and you will have your day. Lord, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for your magnificent word. And thank you for sending your Son, Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, our Lord, to rescue us from the domain of darkness and to bring us into your marvelous kingdom of light. Please go with us tonight. Grant everybody safe travels. And until we gather again, Lord God, help us to glorify you hour by hour, day by day, wherever we are and to whomever we're speaking. And we thank you, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thanks, you guys, and thanks for watching, and we'll see you soon.